If we'll turn your Bible this morning to Luke chapter 19, we're looking at verses 35 through 44. Luke chapter 19, verse 35 through 44. The title message this morning is, with whom are we dealing? With whom are we dealing? I'll give you just a minute to get turned over there, and we'll stand in honor of God's Word and read this together. Luke chapter 19, verse 35. Please stand if you would. Paul says in Luke chapter 19, verse 35, "And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thee, unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and can pass thee round and keep thee in on every side." He's describing a siege which is going to happen in 40 years. Verse 44, "And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." So let's go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time this morning. God, it's been so good to be here already this morning. God, we've thoroughly enjoyed our Sunday school class, these songs that have been sung, the message contained in each song. God, it's been such a blessing to be here this morning already, and we pray that that blessing would continue through the message this morning. Through our children's church, we pray your blessing upon it, God, and recognizing, as the old song says, that all is vain unless the Spirit of the Lord comes down. And God, we recognize that, Lord, we can get up and I can give a speech this morning and nothing can happen. But God, we know that if you'll show up this morning, God, and allow your Spirit to be poured out upon us this morning in a powerful way, God, we recognize that tremendous things can happen, life-changing things can happen in each one of us. And we pray, God, that that would happen. That's always our goal. Our intent as we come here, God, is that we can feel your power. God, we come here to enjoy this time with one another, but God, ultimately we come here on Sunday morning, Sunday night, on Wednesday night, Father, not just to meet with one another, but to meet with you. And we know, God, that is a possibility. That is a reality. But God, I pray that you would bless this time. God, we do pray for Tim Russell. As we know, he's in very serious condition right now, physically, medically. God, with COVID, we pray, God, for his full recovery, his speedy recovery, that you'd watch over him, watch over Janice, God, and help them, Lord, that these treatments would take effect and that he would be able to recover. We just want to lift him up, Lord, this morning, God, as he's certainly on the forefront of our minds. But God, we do pray for you to help, Lord, in this situation and so many others, God, around us, Lord, where we so desperately need you, God. And Father, we just want to recognize that this morning, that we have this desperate and tremendous need for you, God, that we cannot do anything, just as Christ said as he was talking about the vine and the branches, that without me you can do nothing. And God, we see that in Scripture. We know that that's a true revelation, but God, we also see that it's true in our experience. And so God, we pray, God, that you would do a mighty work here this morning, God, and bless this time that we have here together. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So this is Palm Sunday, and we're entering the last week of Jesus' life and earthly ministry. This is a monumental event. We commemorate this every year as we're entering in the last week of Jesus' life, and all of the significance that goes with that. As we're reading this passage of Scripture, what's taking place here, and you know, the casual observer, somebody who's just there in attendance, they may not fully understand what's happening, but it would not be an exaggeration to say that all of Israel's 2,000-year history, going all the way back to Abraham, has been leading up to this event. Do you want to know why Abraham was called out of paganism, out of idol worship, out of Ur of the Chaldees, and told to go to a land that God had prepared for him? Do you know why that happened? Because of this. Because of this. That's what almost 2,000 years earlier, that event occurred leading up to this event, to this man. He is the seed of Abraham. That's who's entering the city. Who is this man? Why is everybody, what's all this commotion? If a casual observer were to walk in and say, what's going on? You could point to Jesus of Nazareth and say, that is the seed of Abraham who is going to bless all nations. He looks like a nobody. All through him, all nations will be blessed, and that was prophesied 2,000 years earlier. And it's all been leading up to this moment. All of Israel's 2,000 year history has been leading up to this event. But not only Israel's history, but all of human history. You see, this event, you know, it picks up with Abraham, but it was already in existence. You go back even further. You go back to not just all of Israel's history, but all of human history. Going all the way back to the fall of man, there was a statement made about the seed of the woman. What are the circumstances of this man's birth? He's virgin born. Born of a virgin woman. There was a prophecy given at the earliest moments in human history that there would be a seed of the woman, and this seed of the woman is about to have his heel bruised, just as was prophesied by God there in the garden. He's going to have his heel bruised, but he will crush the serpent's head. That's how big this is. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. That's what's going to happen. And that was a prophecy given directly by God after the fall of Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, with the temptation of the serpent there in the Garden of Eden. That's how big this is. But it goes beyond that. Not only all of Israel's history and all of human history, but all of creation. I like to ask this question. We used to ask the question, and still appropriate to do so, but there's so much confusion today. I used to ask somebody, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Are you saved? Have you been born again? You know, a question I like to ask people now, why do you exist? Why does something exist rather than nothing? Here we sit this morning. Why? Why are we here? This answers that question. Not only all of Israel's history and all of human history, but all of creation. Why did God create anything? Because you go back to creation had a beginning. That's what we read in Genesis 1:1. The creation began, the heavens began, angels began, you know, the thrones began. Everything had a beginning except for God. God pre-exists. He predates everything. Why did He create? Did He need to? That's blasphemy. Absolutely not. God is totally self-sufficient. He does not need anything. He is sufficient in Himself, in His infinite person and being. He doesn't need anything. But He created. An act of creation. Why did God say, let there be light? It was leading up to this moment. Christ is described over in Revelation as a lamb that was slain when? 30 AD? From the foundation of the world. From the time of creation. When God set the foundation of creation, when He brought creation into existence, the purpose and the point of that was this moment and this man, Jesus of Nazareth. You could say, as this man is entering the city, behold the seed of Abraham. You could also say, I'm not even going into this, but that behold the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. But you could also say, behold your Creator. Would that not be accurate? You better believe that it would. Behold the Creator of all things. He was before creation. In fact, later on this week, on Thursday night, He's going to pray, and you see this recorded in John 17:5. If anyone ever tells you that Jesus never claimed to be God, there's many different passages you can go to. John 17:5 is a good one. This is what he thought about himself. He prays and says, Father, glorify thou me. Glorify me in this moment with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Amen. Who does this guy think he is? He makes a reference to a point in time, if you can call it that. He's saying, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee pre-Genesis 1:1. I was there. And now I'm here. And I'm going to go into a garden. And then I'm going to go on trial. I'm going to be taken into custody. I'm going to go on trial. Then I'm going to go onto a cross. Then I'm going to go into a tomb. But then I'm going to come back. Amen. That's what's going to happen. Behold, the Creator of all things. He was before creation. He existed. You know, I have this... I have a hard time with perspective on things. Sometimes, and I think maybe we all struggle with this. If your perspective is off, things get distorted. Who's the biggest person in this room? Okay, let's just skip the... It's Robert. Okay. Robert's a very large man, right? But my thumb's bigger than Robert. If I look at it like this, he looks... Wow, he looks tiny compared to my thumb. That's because of my perspective, right? On my desk, a friend of mine gave me a gift. It's this sphere, this ball, that's it's clear, it's got a base, and inside of it, it has, it's somewhat of a crude, but it is an image, a 3D image of, or like a 3D model or image of the Milky Way galaxy. And I find that, as soon as he gave that to me, you think, well, that's kind of a weird gift. But he gave it to me and he said, you know, just something to hold on to kind of help give you perspective. And that's exactly what it's done. I set it there on my desk and I look at it every morning. The Milky Way galaxy. How big is the Milky Way galaxy? There it is with its spiral arms. I can kind of look at it and figure out, just from pictures I've seen, I can kind of pinpoint where we're at. You can't really see it. It's so small in that scale, you can't see our solar system. Do you know how big it is? This helps give me... Because in the mornings, I'm completely overwhelmed. Completely overwhelmed by my day. And suddenly things this big are so big in front of me that they're overwhelming. So I need to step back and see things for what they really are. And I think about the Milky Way galaxy. And I don't care about the galaxy, but I care about the one who's spoken into existence. At a minimum, 100 billion solar systems. 100 billion. Our solar system with our sun, there's over somewhere between 100 to 400 billion stars just in the Milky Way galaxy. Anywhere from 100 to 400 billion solar systems. It is 100,000 light years. It takes... light travels so fast, it travels essentially 6 trillion miles is a light year. It takes 8 minutes. Even though it's 92 million miles, it takes 8 minutes for light to get... You know, as you look at the sun, you're seeing it 8 minutes ago. Because it takes 8 minutes for at the speed of light for light to travel to the surface of the earth. In a year, you know, 8 minutes from here to the sun, but in a year it travels 6 trillion miles. And this Milky Way galaxy is 6 trillion miles. 100,000 6 trillion mile increments. Now, when I'm looking at problems that I'm having, in the morning I'm reading Scripture, I'm reading the Psalms, which are praising God, and rightfully so. And I'm praying, and I'm speaking to God because of things, and basically God is saying to me that to manage this galaxy and the other hundreds of billions of galaxies is not overwhelming to Him. That's the person I'm speaking to. And I tell him my problems. And I tell him what I'm overwhelmed by. And I can never overwhelm him. He is the Creator. You know, you look up at the night sky, you think, you know, man, David didn't even know what we know, and he didn't even come close, but he didn't have the night sky. In the night sky, you can see 10,000 stars. And you can look and say, there's something bigger. There's someone bigger than me. It's always been there. And we have even more evidence, we have even more knowledge to say we could never have dreamed how big this is and how big the one is who created it, who spoke it. It would not be inappropriate as Jesus is coming into the city to say, behold the seed of Abraham, behold the seed of the woman. Behold your Creator, behold the Son of God. That's why he says, if these people stop rejoicing, the rocks will cry out. They will cry out. It's nothing for him to cause the rocks to cry out. That's why he says what he says. It's not an exaggeration. But we see here that Jesus is acknowledged as the Messiah. Israel's promised one. All the prophecies, they're acknowledging what I'm saying. They're saying it's him. It's the promised one. It's that seed of Abraham. It's that son of David. The seed of the woman. He's come. This is the Messiah. This is the promised one. Israel's promised one. He is fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, as he rides in on this colt. It was prophesied that the Messiah would come in riding on a donkey. And he's not coming in on some kind of horse where he's coming in like you think about a Roman general would come in conquering, but he is conquering in peace, riding upon a donkey. And the crowd is acknowledging him as the Messiah. They're quoting... I think it's Psalm 118. As he's coming into the city, they're saying things like Hosanna, which is to say, come save, or recognize him as a Savior. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is coming in this depiction. He is saying, I am the Messiah. And they're accepting his claim and saying, yes, you are the Messiah. It is as ironic as it is tragic. They got the answer right. They're right. They nailed it. They got the answer correct. They got the answer right, but they still failed. Imagine taking a test, getting a one-question test, you get the answer right, but you mess up in some way, you turn it in, you get an F-. That's what happened here. They were exactly right up to this point. It's like the sign. It always strikes me the irony of the sign above Jesus' head on the cross. What did it say? What did it say above Jesus is dying on the cross and people are looking at him? What do they read in Greek and Latin and Hebrew or Aramaic? What do they read? The King of the Jews. There is a literal sign. You know, we joke with people and say, how dense can you be? How oblivious can you be? Do you need a sign? There's a literal sign in three different languages above his head, and it's accurate. Pilate will be so ignorant and foolish in eternity to say, I didn't know it was him. You ordered the sign to be made, and you wouldn't change it. King of the Jews, who is that? You had it written. It is the King of the Jews. It is factual. It is accurate. That's who he is. And you're crucifying him. You see how ironic that is? And it's been copied out of the book of John about 10 billion times in the scriptures and scattered all over the world. But we're just not really sure who that is. You've been told. Amen. The whole world's been told who he is. What year is it? Every time you're at the date, you're acknowledging he was here. We know. Every time Christmas is celebrated, it's celebrated globally. Every time Easter is celebrated, we're acknowledging Him. We are without excuse, as Justin read this morning in our Sunday school class. We all know. The irony of this is they're receiving Him. They're saying, yes, you're the Messiah. Everyone's acknowledging, yes, you are the Messiah. It's as ironic as it is tragic. Truly recognized as the Messiah. Truly identified. It's no longer concealed. Up to this point, there's been whispers, there's been conversations. You know, you think about the power Christ has to have to, in order to veil that much power as the Son of God in flesh, but it's now no longer concealed. The cat's out of the bag. They recognize Jesus as the Messiah. So, why is Jesus crying? In verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. I mean, the plan is all coming together now. 3 years have been leading up to this, of performing miracles, and they acknowledge those as they're celebrating, as they're rejoicing. It's all been leading up to this. Everything's going according to plan. For some reason, Jesus is weeping. Why is Jesus crying? Who are they dealing with? And more importantly for us this morning, who are you dealing with? Who are we dealing with? This is the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Let's go back to the beginning of His ministry. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 23. This is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Earlier in this chapter, He turns water into wine. That's how early we're talking. John 2, 23 says, "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in His name. And when they saw the miracles which He did, but Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." What we see here is that they could not fool God. Do you understand? There was a lot of showmanship in Israel at this time. A lot of outward religious show. Everything was very elaborate. But they could not fool God. And I cannot fool God. And you cannot fool God. He knows. Why is He weeping as He goes in the city? Why is He crying? Because He knows. He sees it. He hears it. He knows. We cannot fool God. He sees through the smoke and He sees through the show. And that's a big part of why Jesus would be crucified. Because He is the light of the world and He exposes the darkness. And when He exposes something, and you see these collisions throughout the Gospels, that He collides with people because He's the light, and they come to Him in their self-righteousness and they're immediately exposed and they get angry. You see that over and over and over again. Because when you're exposed and you see that there's a flaw, there's a mistake, there's an error, and there's darkness, when you're exposed in that by the light, you have one of two choices. Either you acknowledge it and you change. That's option number one. I love the song that Jeffrey and Tina were singing. It says, "Our sins, which are many, His mercy is more." That's where you have to get to. Our sins, which are many. You know, that's taken directly from Jesus. That woman that was washing His feet at Simon the Pharisee's house. He says, you know, "I came into your house, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't give me oil to anoint my head, you didn't do any of these things, but this woman has not ceased to do so with her hair, with her tears. And therefore I tell you, yes, in your mind, the question that you're thinking that you never asked, I'll answer it," because He can read his mind. Because He's God. And He says, you know, "Yes, I know what kind of woman this is. I know she's a prostitute. And her sins," what does He say next? "Which are many, are forgiven." We have to acknowledge, I have to say, "Jordan, my sins are many. My sins are truly many, but His mercy is more." That's the answer for our sin. Do you know what the wrong answer is? Is to say, "My sins aren't as many as yours." Matter of fact, a lot of my sins can... I have reasons. In fact, you probably can't even call them sins. The idea that my sins are not many. That's the wrong way to deal with the reality of our sin. And that's exactly the when Jesus indicted the Pharisees, they said, "We're not born of fornication. We know Joseph isn't your real dad." That's what they're saying. "We're pure. You're not." You know, "Why are you sitting with sinners?" "Because the whole need not a physician, but those who are sick." I don't need to sit there. You think that mentality and that heart isn't around today? That is what's in man. That's what's in me. And it's still there. Christ has forgiven me. I've experienced that forgiveness. But there's still that flesh that's in there to say, "My sins aren't many." He knows what's in us, and He exposes it because He is the light of the world. Jesus, and you've heard this in movies, that someone has to die because they know too much. That's really why Jesus died. That's why the Pharisees could not stand Him, because He knew too much. You remember this story where this woman's caught in adultery, and they were going to finally, okay, Jesus, will you be violent and brutal and put this woman to death? This woman who's caught red-handed in adultery, will she die? Or will you deny the law of Moses? We've got Him. What does He do? He kneels down, begins to write, and looks up, and keeps writing. We don't know what He wrote. But one by one, they leave, from the oldest to the youngest. And He raises back up and tells the woman, "Where are thine accusers?" She says, "There are none, Lord." He says, "Neither do I condemn thee." Sin's okay. No, He says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Jesus isn't okay with sin, but He's willing to forgive sinners. That's why He's going to the cross. He's willing to forgive sin, but it has to be forgiven. It can't just be appeased. That's what we're trying to do in our culture today. I got an idea. We have such a problem with criminality. Let's do it with all the laws. That'll fix it. No one's a criminal anymore. That's called insanity. That's what we're doing. That's not what God does. God is perfectly rational. He's saying sin isn't to be overlooked, but it can be forgiven because of what Christ did. What did He write, though? I mean, what is He doodling? What causes an angry mob to disperse? He's writing things that He wasn't supposed to know. He knows too much because He knows. And I'm sure that event really stuck with these religious leaders who said, "He cannot have that information about me and continue to live. I'm not going to confess it. I'm not going to change." So that's your other option. Either you can change and you can repent and you can deal with your sin, or you can turn the light out. And that's what the crucifixion was. It was men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to be exposed. And so the crucifixion was an attempt to turn out the light, so we wouldn't have to deal with our sin and hypocrisy and pride. Just turn out the light and it all goes away. Jesus has to die because He knows too much. And He cannot be fooled, and He cannot be manipulated, and He cannot be bought off. What did the rich young ruler say to Jesus when He ran up to Him? "Good teacher!" You know, he's trying to manipulate Him and it doesn't work. Nicodemus comes and says, "Master, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these things except, you know, God be with him." And He confronts him and says, "You have to be born again." He's saying, "How can that be?" Jesus cannot be manipulated. He cannot be played. He cannot be fooled. He answers questions that were never asked. We mentioned that earlier. That's why I'll tell you this. My personal prayers, not what I pray here, because it would be far too embarrassing, and you would probably want me to resign as pastor, but when I pray by myself, it's pretty raw. Why not? He knows. He knows. I pray and talk to Him. That conversation is so unique. I just spill my guts. I don't try to dress it up. I don't try to make it sound better than it is. I just spill my guts. It's as raw as it can be. Because He already knows. He knows everything about you. If you could say to me, "Well, if you knew the things that I'd done," that's a good point. But He knows the things you have done. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. He knows. Who are we dealing with? We're dealing with the One who knows. He knows you, and He knows me. We're dealing with the One who knows. The One who knows everything. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 through 13. This is a description of God. This is God revealing to you, disclosing Himself, revealing to us this is who He is, so we know who we're dealing with. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick." It means it's living. "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow." Listen to what it says next. "And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart," the things that are never said, but they're in there. Verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Who are we dealing with? We're dealing with the one who knows it all. But we're also dealing with the one who we cannot avoid. We are dealing with the one with whom we have to do, as the writer of Hebrews describes here. We're dealing with the one who knows it all, and we're dealing with the one we cannot avoid. That's what's so interesting about, you know, you could get mad this morning and say, I don't need to hear that. I'm living a pretty good life. I'm a good dad. I'm a good mom, good husband, good wife. I don't need to be here. You can leave and never come back, and you can avoid me the rest of your life. What I'm saying is you can avoid preachers, you can avoid Christians, you can isolate yourself and avoid all these things, but you cannot avoid God. He's coming. You cannot hide from God. It would be... People try to do it. There's a reason why people don't want to be here. Next Sunday's Easter. We typically don't have like a big Easter crowd or anything, but we'll probably have a few people here this coming Sunday that aren't here this morning. But you know why people don't like coming to church? Because they want to hide. And it's not hiding from, you know, you can hide from the preacher, you can hide from the Sunday school teacher, but you cannot hide from God. It's like, and this attempt, we probably all see this, is like a child standing in the middle of a crowded room with their eyes closed, still. What are they doing? They're hiding. You ever seen a kid do that? We look at that and we laugh. Eventually, pretty early on, they figure out, just because you can't see me doesn't mean I can't see you. We laugh at that, but you see, mom and dad are doing something a lot more foolish than that. They're hiding from God. Are you kidding me? Is that a joke? That's a brilliant plan compared to what mom and dad are doing. You can't hide from God. Nothing is hid. We cannot hide from God at any second. And then beyond that, so every second of my life is a complete open book to God. That's a terrifying thought, isn't it? You know, I'm glad when he thinks about me standing here in the pulpit. That's good for the most part. But see, it's my entire life. Not just this chapter or this page or this statement. My entire life is an open book before God. Every second is not hid from God. But on top of that, we have an appointment. We have an appointment that we cannot avoid and we cannot reschedule. Wednesday, a friend of mine from high school had an appointment. 38 years old. He's had cancer for a few years. He died. You could say what resulted in his death. You could go through, it was a very rare form of cancer. I think it was a type of lung cancer. Been fighting it for years. You can go through this long explanation, but you could also give the bigger explanation is this: he had an appointment. And it was time. Corey Gunnels made his appointment this past Wednesday. He had his appointment. I'll have my appointment. You know it's set, right? The day's set. God could tell you the second that I'll be there. I don't know when it is. But I have my appointment. And you'll have yours. and the most militant atheist, the most militant and arrogant atheist alive today, that's fine. I mean, they'll reject anything you say. There's no amount of evidence. How much evidence can you put before somebody with their eyes closed to convince them? It's a fool's errand. You can't do it. But they have an appointment. They won't miss it. We can bound it and say, 100 years from today, you will have had it. You may have it 100 seconds from right now, 100 days from today. But we have an appointment. That's what this says. The one with whom we have to do, we cannot hide from Him. We have to deal with Him. He is the one who knows it all, and He is the one that we have to deal with. Now, everything I've said this morning sounds pretty ominous and solemn and negative. But I'll say this, it works both ways. Let me ask you a question that should be such an easy question to answer. What will make you happy? What could happen? What needs to happen for you to be happy? Do you want to be happy? Raise your hand if you want to be happy. Gabe, do you want to be happy? Good. I kind of want to pick on Gabe and say, Gabe, what would you like to happen for you to be happy? What would make you happy? That's a good answer. We're guarded to answer. I mean, you're going to do all kinds of stuff this week to try to get something to happen that's going to make you happy. Almost everything we do is driven by our pursuit of happiness. It's in our Constitution that we have a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Let's not pretend like, oh, well, I'm too holy to want to be happy. We all want to be happy, but we're all very reluctant to answer the question, aren't we? Why is that? Should be a very, I'll say, I'm on vacation this week. I'm going to go fishing. I'd say about a 12-pound largemouth would probably do it. That would make me happy. We think about this, and we're spending quite a bit of money to do it. I mean, it's not like, oh, well, if I catch one, great. I mean, we're going to a lot of effort. We're going to drive for 4 hours. We're going to rent a house. I'm pursuing that happiness of catching a large, and it sounds dumb as I say it, but that would make me happy. And it would make me even happier if Janet can catch an 11-pound bass. or just make sure it's a little bit less. But as you think about that, what will make you happy? What do you need to be happy? Have you ever found happiness in the last place you were expecting it? Have you ever found happiness where you didn't think you would have found it? If you were to guess or speculate, and let me ask, maybe this one's more, a little more, hits home a little bit more. Have you ever thought something would make you happy, and then you got it? I think it's called buyer's remorse. Is one term for it, one manifestation. There's a lot of manifestations for it. When you thought something would, if you could just do this, if you could just achieve this or get this, then you would be happy, and you get it, and you're not happy. Now, we can laugh about this, but people commit suicide. You've ever wondered why wealthy, successful people, you know, in the entertainment industry, if they could just get their big break, if they could just, you know, sign this with this label, if they could just get their big break, then they would be happy and they get all those things, and then they kill themselves. Then they overdose. Why? Because that what they thought, what they saw at the pinnacle of this mountain, up there is happiness. They reached the pinnacle, and they looked around, and they weren't any happier than they were down there, and there's nowhere else to go, and they despair. These are very serious questions. What will make you happy? What do you need to be happy? You know, Gabe hit the nail right on the head. I said, Gabe, what do you need to be happy? You know what he said? I don't know. That's the right answer. How many times? I mean, 100 times in my life, I thought, if I did that, If I could get that job, if I could, once I get through with this phase of my life and get to the next phase, I'll be happy. And it didn't happen. I've been wrong 100 times. I've been wrong 1,000 times. I don't know. That's the true answer. That's the right answer. What will make you happy? I don't know. But I'll reference you back to something we said a minute ago. He knows. He knows what will make me happy. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Again, the fact that He knows everything, it's scary, it's overwhelming, but it's also glorious. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Again, this is part of a plan that goes back and predates creation. Verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. He knows. If you ask me the question, Jordan, what will make you happy? My answer is, I don't know, but I think I know the one who does. He knows what I need, and He knows what will bring me the ultimate joy, the ultimate happiness. He designed me. He created me. He knows me better than I know myself, and that's not an exaggeration. He knows. And that's where I would say, you don't know what will make you happy. You don't know what it would take to bring happiness. He knows. My encouragement to you this morning is this. Trust Him. He knows. Do what He says. He knows. He knows what is optimal. You don't. You think you know, but you don't. He really knows. With whom are we dealing? The one who knows everything. And the one who we can't avoid. I'm going to ask our singers to come if they would. We'll have a time of invitation. I want to close with this. Everything I've talked about that He knows, that there is a judgment, there is an appointment. We're going to go stand before God. We're going to meet God. That's still yet future. It may be in the near future, maybe in the more distant future, but it's going to happen. We're going to stand before this God with whom we have to do, who we cannot avoid, and He knows it all. He knows the truth, but He also knows what can make us happy. He knows what brings ultimate joy, ultimate satisfaction and contentment and peace. He knows all these things. But everything I've said this morning has been future. But what about right now? This is a present reality. We roll right down to verse 9 where it says that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love Him. But then it says this in verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Is that future? Or is that this morning? That's present. We've been given, I have God's Spirit. I'm not going to get God's Spirit. I have God's Spirit. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? I like how this ends. But we have the mind of Christ. As we stand this morning and close, with whom are we dealing? Who are we dealing with? We're dealing with the one who knows it all. We're dealing with the one that we cannot avoid. But do you understand that what this is saying is that we can deal with God right now? We don't have to wait. It is a present reality. Every single person will have to deal with God. I choose to deal with Him now. I want to hear from Him now. I want to speak to Him now. And it's present now. His Spirit's here. He's here. Yes, it's going to be different when we stand before Him in eternity. But He's here right now. He's always been here. Throughout your life, He's always been there. And He's here right now. We can deal with Him now. That's what we're encouraged to do. It's a present reality. Who are we dealing with? We're dealing with the one who's here right now. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit of God. That we've gone over Pentecost and how the Spirit descended and came down. I never read about Him going back. He's still here. And then I read over in Revelation, and this still strikes me, that Christ is this one. Who are we dealing with? He's the one who was dwelling amongst the candlesticks. What are the candlesticks in Revelation chapter 1? It's the churches. And He knows every detail about the church of Laodicea. He knows every detail about the church of Philadelphia, the church of Thyatira, the church of Ephesus, the church at Marble Hill, the church in Friendsville. He knows every detail because He's here. Where two or three are gathered in My name, I'm in the midst. He's here this morning. This doesn't have to be some future reality. It's a present reality. I want us to sing this morning as we close, Nothing Between.